Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege that you have given us to gather together to study a portion of your word. We know that the human mind is incapable of absorbing everything that you have in your word, apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us this evening to hear precisely what you have for us. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus chapter 18, verses 17 through 23. Exodus. Chapter 18, verses 17 through 23. It reads, "But select capable men from all," I'm reading from verse 21. "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases, they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter, because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you'll be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." Now the message of this section that we have been considering is that constructive criticism should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggest a solution for an identified problem, and anticipate the results of the implementation of the suggested solution. Now, so we have been considering the advice of Moses, our father-in-law, that's intended to be the solution to the problem he identified with Moses' activities leading the Israelites. Now, as we stated previously, the advice consists of three actions Moses should take. The first is for Moses to serve as a people's representative before God. The second is for him to communicate to the people of Israel their responsibilities before God. The third is for Moses to select and appoint leaders of Israel for Israel based on selected criteria that he provided. Consequently, we have considered the first two suggested criteria for selecting the leaders. The first is the ability to perform the required task or duty, so to speak. The second is fear of God, as in the clause of verse 21, when it says men who fear God. We argued that Jethro, in the use of this description, might have been thinking of those who are wise, since we indicated that fear of God is associated with wisdom. Now that the clause is concerned with wisdom is implied in Moses' farewell address to Israel, when we are here recalled this third action. When he did, he described those he chose as being wise. Something we didn't have in this text. But that means he understood that when you selected men who fear God, that you are selecting those who are wise. And so, while he was giving them his final address, he mentioned that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 15. Deuteronomy. Chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, "So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and as tribal officials." So here you see he described them as wise, but that wasn't said in the passage we've been studying. So with this additional information then, or comment, we proceed to the third criteria that he gave. The third criterion for selecting Israel's leader suggested by Jethro is trustworthiness. According to the words of the NIV, as in the phrase of Exodus 18:21, when it says, trustworthy men. Now the word trustworthy is translated from a Hebrew word that can refer to a state or condition of being dependable and loyal to a person or loyal to a standard. Hence the word means reliability, trustworthiness. Now the meaning trustworthy is really used to describe God's word in 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 28. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 28. Second Samuel chapter 7 verse 28 reads, "Oh sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant." Now the Hebrew word may mean integrity, as Nehemiah used the word to describe Hanani in Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 2. Nehemiah chapter 7 verse 2, where the word emet means integrity. Here it reads, "I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do." Now the word also may mean faithfulness, as the word is used to describe the Lord in Psalm 71 verse 22. Psalm chapter 71 verse 22. It is, "I will praise you with the harp of your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." Now the word can also mean true, or that which conforms to reality and is so certain not to be false in, It is in this sense that the word is used to convey that those who learn truths from God's word should be in a position to explain it to others, as in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 21. That if you learn truth, you should be able to explain it to others. Our word is used in the sense of true. It is teaching you true and reliable words so that you can give sound answers to him who sent you. In other words, those who seek instruction, advice from you should be able to use what you learn from the word to help them. Now in our passage, the sense of the word is really honesty. That is, of course, behavior in action and words that aims to convey truth. Now this quality of honesty is, in a sense, related to the second criteria of fearing God, since a person who fears God is one who worships him in obedience. If you fear God, you worship him in obedience. Now, a true worshiper of God is characterized by being truthful, as conveyed in the description of the true worshiper of God in Psalm chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Psalms chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is, if you claim to be a true worshiper, this, what we're reading here, should apply to you. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live in your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless, and who does what is righteous, who speak the truth from his heart. Now, honesty, being concerned with truth, then, is an important quality in a leader. Now, a leader who is committed to truth would not do anything that will harm those under the person's leadership, because the leader aims at what is true at all times. Now, such a leader can be considered faithful and reliable, since a person who is concerned with truth is indeed a person who can be counted on to say or to act in a consistent manner that's in keeping with truth. If you live by truth, if you act by truth, you become a consistent person. The inconsistency that we have in our lives is because we're not being faithful to truth. Or we don't know the truth, but it is anyway. Now, honesty, no doubt, is important in leaders. But that's also a quality that every believer should aim to possess. Now, this, of course, is implied, really, in what the Holy Spirit says to Apostle Paul, that we should focus, as we read in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. It's a passage you should know. Most of you should know it almost by heart, as they say. He reads, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true. Whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." So anyway, it is essential for a leader then to be honest. Now the honesty expected of a leader was exemplified by Daniel in his leadership while he was in Babylon, as we can gather from Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. Daniel chapter 6, verse 4. It is, "At this, their administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so." That says a whole lot. "They could find no corruption in him because he was," look at that word, "trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent." So Daniel was, of course, hated. Now you know this. Or if you don't know, keep living, or you should have experienced it. If you actually live by truth, people don't like you. Unless people themselves live by truth. Otherwise, if you function by truth, people don't like you. They hate you. That's just fact. So that's what happened to Daniel here. And that is why his fellow administrators conspired to kill him. But in the end, God delivered him from the lion's den. Now Daniel's experience should remind leaders that if they are honest or function with integrity, others who are corrupt will not like them and so may seek a way to eliminate them, as implied in the declaration of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 10. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 10. Now here's the point I've made. Blood-thirsty men hate a man of integrity and seek to kill the upright. So if you function according to integrity, according to honesty, people don't like you. People don't like someone who tells them the truth. They prefer those who lie to them. So in any event, the third criterion then that Moses should use in choosing a leader in Israel is honesty or trustworthiness. Now though, it's not easy though to determine an honest person without interaction with the individual. But if you are in a position to promote or choose leaders within an organization, you should aim at those whose honesty you have been able to vouch for. That would be the best thing, that, especially for a believer who is put in a position where you have to appoint leaders. Your number one thing should be the character. While the world doesn't care much about character, believers should. On no conditions should a believer make light of character, because to do so is to make light of God. So this is why, if you're in a position to place people in a position of authority, look at their character. Don't ignore it. If you do, you're really, in a sense, slapping God. Because you're saying, integrity doesn't matter. Truth doesn't matter. It matters when it comes to God. So that is why it is important that you find out those you're promoting, those you're putting in a place of authority, that they meet that criterion of being trustworthy or honest. Now the fourth criterion for selecting Israel's leader, suggested by Jethro, is distaste for illegally obtained gain, as in the clause of Exodus chapter 18 verse 21 that we're studying. It says, it reads, who hates dishonest gain? Who hates dishonest gain? Now literally the Hebrew reads, haters of dishonest gain. Now this fourth criterion is related to the third, in that it elaborates its meaning and supports giving the Hebrew word that may mean trustworthy, the meaning honesty. See, that aside though, the word hate in the clause where it says who hates dishonest gain is translated from a Hebrew word sin. It's more like somebody being sane. That no doubt the Hebrew word means to hate, all right? However, it is a word that is used to express a gamut of emotional attitudes associated with negative feelings. That in a sense, it is a word that is really quite opposite to the word to love. Now that the word is indeed opposite love can be seen in passages where both word hate and love are used in the Hebrew. Now, for example, we read of Jacob's attitude towards his son Joseph and the attitude of his brothers towards Joseph himself, as in Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. It is, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. See the two words here? The word that means love and hate, all used here. Now, Jacob loved Joseph, but his brothers had an intense dislike for him, as manifested eventually in their sale of him into slavery. Thus, the word may express an intense negative passion of hate that is equal to that of an initial positive passion of love sometimes. Now we see this with Amnon, who first had an intense passion for Tamar. that he described as love. But as soon as he raped her, he then had an opposite intense passion of dislike towards her, according to 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 15. Second Samuel, chapter 13, verse 15. It is then Ammon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Ammon said to her, "Get up and get out." Now, the word may refer to a preferential feeling towards one person in comparison to another, so that it's really not an intense negative feeling as one would have for an enemy, yet the word may be translated hate. Now, it is in this sense that it is used to describe the feeling of a polygamous man or husband. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 15. Now, if a man has two wives and he loves one but not the other, and both bear him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the wife he does not love. Now, of course, that he does not love is a way the NIV has really rendered the Hebrew, because the Hebrew says, when he said the wife he does not love, literally the Hebrew reads, the wife who is hated. The wife who is hated. Now, so really, it's not that the man hated one of his wives, so to say, but that he loved one more than the other. So that it can be said that he hated one in comparison to the other. Now, it is one of those things that no matter how you slice it, polygamy is not a good thing, because it is impossible for a man to love two women the same way. Impossible. That's not going to happen. He's going to prefer one, you know, some of them marry two, three, five, whatever wives they marry. They're not going to love all of them the same way. They have to prefer one or the other. And the one that is preferred is the one that they consider as being loved, and the others really can be described as hated in a sense. So all I'm saying is that the Hebrew word that we're looking at may refer then to a negative feeling towards something or someone to be avoided or shunned. For example, being a guarantor or co-signing a loan is something to be avoided. If one is unable to pay in case of default. I know sometimes things, they will get angry with you if you tell them the truth or do certain things. They just, before you co-sign anything for anyone, you must be ready to pay for it. And I mean, that just have to be the attitude you go when you co-sign in anything. Is, yeah, I'm going to pay for it. So that if the person defaults, you pay for it. But the best thing though is, if you know you cannot pay for it, don't agree to sign it. Don't agree to co-sign anything. And the person may think you're an awful person, that's fine. Just know that you are acting in accordance with truth. And that part of that truth is really stated in the scripture, in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. Proverbs. I hold on to Proverbs though. Now here's the thing. It says, he who puts up security for another will surely suffer. Now think about it. That is, when you put up security, that means you could sign, for example, today, that you're going to suffer. Well, there are several, there are two main factors that you look at. One is, you may co-sign a loan from somebody because he or she is trustworthy. But what you don't can always predict is the finances of that person. Suppose, in good faith, and you realize the person has a character. So that if you could sign a loan, the person will try to pay it. But there are things on this planet you can't guarantee. The person may lose his job tomorrow and can't pay. In that way, that's why I say you will suffer. That means you take it up on yourself. Now, so before you do that, again, like I say, think twice. I'm sure that you have, you're able to do a page. And also that goes, in some cases, it can help you too when you lend money to people. If you know it's not money you can afford to be without, don't lend it. Because once you do, you never can tell what's going to happen. But, these things are things that they're simple. Some say it's almost so simple that everyone should know that. Yes, but it's not true. The issue is that when you do this kind of thing, people think you are mean-spirited and do not know that you're functioning from the scripture. So here it says, he who puts up security for another will suffer, will surely suffer. But look at the next thing. But whoever refuses to strike hands in pledge is safe. In other words, if you know you can't pay for the loan that somebody wants you to co-sign, you say you're safe if you refuse. Now, the person may not like you. You have to deal with those kind of situations. If anytime you do something that is truthful, people are not going to like you. Just know that. You can tell this in this country too. People like you. If you do exactly what they want, then they like you. Anytime you don't do what they like, they don't like you. Now, of course, most time what they want you to do is something that is not proper for the believer in most cases. And as long as you don't do that, you're not in good terms with them. Anyway, the word refuses here, though, of the NIV is literally hates. In other words, whoever hates to strike, where they translated the word refuses. Anyway, the sense of shun in Psalm 1:2 is also present that people shun you under certain conditions. That is also present in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 7. Proverbs Proverbs 19, verse 7 reads, A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. But now, how much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. See, that word shunned of the NIV is literally hated, hated. Thus then, there is the meaning of hatred that simply reduces to that of feeling, a feeling of aversion or despise. In spite of these mild feelings of hatred, the word that we're looking at has also the meaning of intense feeling of hatred, so that the word may mean something like to abhor, or to detest, or even to loathe. And sometimes it also may mean to be hostile, having a feeling of open hostility and intense dislike. As that's the way the psalmist uses it to describe his intense dislike for the enemies of God in Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Psalm 139, verses 21 through 22. It is, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I condemn my enemies. So in our passage of Exodus 18, verse 21, the Hebrew word sin is used in the sense of to hate, that is to dislike intensely, you know, to dislike passionately, that you can't stand it. That's what it is. Now, the thing a leader, remember what we're looking at is the characteristic, the criterion to select a leader. So the thing a leader should dislike is this intensely in our passage, is described then in the phrase where we're studying, Exodus 18:21. Look at that phrase again. Dishonest gain. That's what a leader must passionately detest. Now, the expression dishonest gain is translated from a Hebrew word with a range of meanings that are both positive and negative. Now, it can mean gain, or advantage, or benefit. As the word is used in Judah's question to his brothers about their intention or plot to kill Joseph, and he wanted to know what good would I do for them, according to Genesis 37, verse 26. Genesis 37, verse 26 reads, Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Now, the translators of the NIV use the verbal form of a Hebrew word in the passage of Genesis here, since the expression, what will we gain is more literally, what profit? What profit? Now, the Hebrew word can refer to ill-gotten gain or dishonest gain, as it is used in the description of the sons of Samuel that were not acting or conducting themselves in the ways of their father, according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. For Samuel, chapter 8, verse 3 reads, "But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word refers to things gained by robbery after a military victory, that is, a plunder or a gain made by violence, as the word is used in the Song of Deborah and Barak. After their military victory, recorded for us in the 5th chapter of Judges, our word is used particularly in Judges chapter 5, verse 19. Judges chapter 5, verse 19. It is, "Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder." So here, the word is translated plunder. Still, though, another possible meaning of our Hebrew word is greed. Greed, as part of Israel's sin that drew God's wrath on them, according to Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 17. It reads, "I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways." Now that phrase, "his greed," is literally his sin of gain. His sin of gain. However, gain or profit is not a sin. So that gain here refers to greed or gain that is acquired in an unjust manner. There's nothing wrong with gain or profit. It's just the way you get it. Now in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 21, though, the word is used in the sense of unjust gain, whether obtained through bribes or by other fraudulent means. Now it is important for maintenance of justice that a leader should not have appetite for acquiring wealth at all costs. You see, a leader who loves money at all costs could be bribed. Now, the scripture is clear that bribes distort justice or cause a leader to be false in the person's function, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Say, do not perverse justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And so it is love for money or monetary gain that causes many pastors to be negligent in their function as spiritual leaders of congregations. Now, the way this shows up is that many pastors are concerned about losing their position so that they tiptoe around the truth for the fear of offending members that will lead to their being ousted. Now, when a pastor, because of fear of losing his job, does not teach the truth, that person is concerned with dishonest gain. Now, it is dishonest, really, to receive compensation when a person fails to perform in a given function for which the person is being compensated. Thus, if a pastor fails to teach the truth, they receive compensation from the congregation. That compensation is indeed a dishonest gain. Now, the truth is that a pastor, as the overseer of a local church, should not pursue dishonest gain and should not also be so concerned whether people like him or whatever it is, as he should be concerned about telling them the truth. They may not like him. That's not his, you know, a pastor is like parents. You don't realize that. See, most, when you're raising your children, they don't like you. I mean, I know some of you go probably going to heart attack because they didn't like you as a little kids. You want them to love you by any means, so you do whatever they want. And they will come back and bite you one day because you were very permissive. But that's how parents are supposed to function. Be stern, be loving, be stern. That's what pastors are supposed to be. They should be loving, caring, but stern in the sense that they must teach the truth. So the truth then is that a pastor, as the overseer then of a local church, should not pursue this honest gain. Now it is because of this effect of this honest gain on a pastor that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul gave love for this honest gain as one of the qualities that should not characterize a pastor as the overseer of a local church, as we read in Titus chapter 1 verse 7. Titus chapter 1 verse 7. Titus chapter 1 verse 7 reads, since an overseer, that's mostly, that's overseer, really it's a pastor, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. That means devoted to truth and strive as much as possible to live a life that cannot be easily challenged by anyone. It doesn't mean people can't, but they just will not be easily challenged. He said, not overbearing. Of course, you remember, I know it's a long time since we studied Titus, and when we saw this word overbearing, I explained to you that the Greek word is hard to translate. And that's why, because the word overbearing in English has such meanings as, what we call unpleasantly, overpowering. Or it can mean to become harsh and haughty in an arrogant way. So I told you that the best way when we started this is to, instead of the word overbearing, to remember that the real issue is arrogance. And that's why in some English versions, instead of using the word overbearing, they translated either self-willed or arrogant. That captures it more than overbearing, because overbearing has a little negative, the negative connotation in the Greek, in the English, is not what's here in the passage. Anyway, so they should not be overbearing. In other words, they shouldn't be arrogant, not quick-tempered. You don't lose it quickly. Not giving to drunkenness. Not violent. Not pursuing, look at that, dishonest gain. They shouldn't go after that. And I've explained it, part of the way they do that is to skip around the truth, because they want to maintain whatever they're getting from the congregation. Now, by the way, though, it is not only the pastor that should not pursue dishonest gain, so also should a deacon. Not should not do so, since such an individual may be entrusted with the finances of a local church. Hence, the qualification of a deacon involves not pursuing dishonest gain as well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 8 reads, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. And so the point is that an important criterion then is that a leader should be one that disdains or hates dishonest gain. Now, if a leader possesses this characteristic, the person will be true to the individual's function as a leader. You see, when a leader is governed by desire to gain wealth at all costs, that individual will do anything to get to that wealth or money, whatever it is, and so will not lead those under the person based on truth. So the individual will be more concerned with how much to enrich self than doing the right thing. So it is necessary for a good leader then, both in spiritual and, I use the word, mundane affairs, to be a person who hates dishonest gain. So anyway, the fourth criterion then that Moses' father-in-law gave him for choosing a leader in Israel while they were in the desert is hatred of dishonest gain. Now, the four criteria that we have considered Moses' father-in-law gave him are for installing the leaders of Israel, as we read in Exodus 18, verse 21, where we started. Look at it, it says, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now that word appoint is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to put or to set or place something. Now, it is a word that has such meaning as, no doubt, to appoint or even to provide. But in our passage of Exodus 18, verse 21, it has the meaning of simply to appoint. That is to assign a duty or responsibility to someone. So Moses is to assign the men he chose that meets the criteria that we have considered as those who will serve in the important capacity of leadership in Israel, as in the verbal phrase of Exodus 18, verse 21, again it says, appoint them as officials. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, appoint such men over them as commanders. As commanders. Now, the word official of the NIV, really, is from a Hebrew word that is generally used for a leader and so has many range of meanings. It may mean an official, really, as a representative of a king in one way, or sometime can even mean a warden, like in a prison. The word can mean a commander in some situations. Now, but in our passage of Exodus 18 verse 21, the word simply means official, that is really a person who holds or is invested with an office. So these officials were to be over groups of people. Given the phrase again, it says, Exodus 18, 21, we're starting. It says, over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now, the word thousand is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean cattle herd. Cattle herd. As it is used to describe the blessing of Yahweh that will come to Israel if indeed they obey the terms of his covenant, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 4 reads, the fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. All of these are what God promised will be blessed. So, that's the Hebrew word. Interestingly, has all kinds of meaning that will include thousand, of course, as number, or sometimes the word thousand is really used as an exact number, but at other times it's simply used for something that you can't number. That just they will still use the same Hebrew word. Anyway, it is in the sense of more like at an exact number of a thousand or very close to a thousand that the word is used in Exodus 18 verse 21. Now that aside then, the advice of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, required that Moses group the people according to the numbers he suggested. Now thus, there will be officials that are over a thousand, a hundred, a fifty, and ten. Now, his suggestion, although not directly stated, will imply that the officials will probably be ranked. For a ruler of a thousand will certainly have greater responsibility than one who rules ten people. So they will be ranked. But one of the things that we do see here is, in order to lighten one's load, one has to know how to break things into components. You know, you need to categorize things. That's part of organizing your life. Don't take everything at one time. Put them in order. But here, he has to break down the number. Take the whole people, break them into small groups and assign leaders in that way. It is more manageable for the overall leader when he or she has many other sub-leaders dealing with those under him. Nonetheless, though, the fact is that Jethro conceived that the best way for Moses to lead Israel was to appoint other leaders who will be over the people. Because he wants you as a leader, and if you have people under you leading who have met these four criteria, you will be a leader with reduced load. Because if everyone is one that fears God, they won't cut corners, they won't do anything that will get you, the one on top, in trouble, because they are trustworthy, because they fear God. This is why in everything we do, we must have that in our mind. And I caution all of us, don't deal with people who do not fear God. Don't have a close thing with them. I don't mean you don't interact with them as, you know, workplace and so forth, but don't have a close interaction with those who do not fear God. Because when you do, you expose yourself to great danger. You can easily be hurt. In any case, the function of this leader, though, is described next in verse 22. But we're out of time. So by grace of God, if he says so, we'll pick it up next week. But let me remind you one more time, though, for this evening, that our lesson is that constructive criticism should involve the elaboration of the criticism, suggested solution for an identified problem, an anticipated result of the implementation of the suggested solution. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will cause us to be people who strive to be trustworthy, who strive to fear you, those who strive so that in every way we can be described as those who are honest. This is what we request in Christ's name. Amen.